This morning, we're going to complete our series on the Gospel according to Peter. And you're welcome to turn with me into the Gospel of Mark, to the 16th chapter. And we're going to be reading together the first 8 verses. This is what Mark writes, based on the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Peter. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "Are you looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified? He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. All 4 gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell the story of Jesus. As we read and listen to their stories, we realize the gospel writers are not trying to merely teach us something. They're making an announcement. God came here. God is with us. And God wants us to join him and to participate in what he is doing. Each writer takes great care to make sure we understand that this announcement is for us. No one is excluded. Everyone is included. If you've been treated poorly or as insignificant because you're a woman or a foreigner or a different color, perhaps because you're a child or elderly or handicapped or poor or sick or even a criminal or a failure, you can find yourself in this story, his story. You are named. You are loved. Jesus' story climaxes when one influential group that God said were included in his announcement, in his story, decide on their own they don't want to be a part of God's story, and so they arrest him. They put him on trial, and they crucify him. And suddenly, the manure parable that Jesus told and we talked about several weeks ago becomes a part of his story. The story of Jesus' passion, of his suffering, and of his crucifixion that we talked about last week is the most compelling and powerful story that has ever been told. Even people who don't believe it still know the story. And this morning, it comes with an exclamation point. You see, all 4 writers tell us the resurrection story, each one sharing it from their own perspective. And that means that we have 4 unique and rather distinct perspectives. Mark's account is the shortest. And while Mark was willing to spend well over 100 verses telling us about the suffering and about the death, the crucifixion of Jesus, and his last 24 hours, he spends 8 simple verses on Jesus' resurrection. Mark tells us about 3 women who came to attend to the body of Jesus and prepare it for burial and discovered that the stone that they were worried about had already been rolled away. Mark tells us that the tomb is empty save for the young man in radiant glory who was inside, an angel, and the empty shelf where Jesus had once laid. He tells us that this young man said to these women, he's not here. He has risen. And he makes a specific point to highlight for us, or to underline, if you will, that these women's response was trembling and bewilderment. Mark records for us not only this angel's command to go and tell others, but his invitation to actually go and to see Jesus in Galilee. And finally, Mark records for us that the women said nothing to nobody because they were afraid. And those are Mark's last words. Done. He's done. That's it. Now, Matthew and Luke and John all provide a happy ending to the previous terrible experience, but not Mark. Matthew, Luke, and John all provide stories of a risen Christ who confirms his resurrection presence with appearances to some, or perhaps all, of the disciples in face-to-face occasions. Now, Mark. Matthew, Luke, and John walk the disciples through their trembling and bewilderments so they get to the point where they can embrace this extraordinary event. Now, Mark. Matthew, Luke, and John provide confirmations that transform their readers' doubts into belief, their sorrow into rejoicing, their running and hiding from hostility to standing firm in spite of intense persecution that they would one day face. But not Mark. Mark never shows us Jesus alive. He never shows us the disciples believing. He never shows anyone rejoicing. He never shows us anyone obeying. Now, Mark begins his resurrection story like many of the other gospel writers. We read in verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise. I mean, it has been dark since Friday. Friday was a dark day, dark with Peter's denial, dark with Judas's betrayal, dark with the disciples' abandonment, dark with Pilate's cowardice, dark with Christ's anguish, dark with Satan's glee, dark with grief and despair and hopelessness, dark with physical and spiritual clouds. The only glimpse of life and light was this small band of women: Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Salome. They were the last to leave the cross on Friday. They are the first to arrive at his tomb on Sunday. It was a rather long walk to perform a very sober task. Now, you need to remember, they don't know this day is Easter, not yet. They're not expecting to find the tomb empty. They're not planning on what they will say to Jesus if and when he appears. Now, there was a time when they dared to dream the impossible. But not today. The feet that walked on water had been pierced. The hands that healed the lepers had been stilled. The voice that offered comfort and encouragement was silent. It wasn't hope that brought these women to the tomb on that early Sunday morning. It was duty. It was their devotion. They expected nothing in return. They were going to the tomb to express their love. That's all. No motivation is nobler. This is their discipleship. The body, you see, had to be prepared for burial. Peter hadn't offered. John was not around. Andrew didn't volunteer. They only wondered how they were going to get that big, heavy stone away from the entrance. They thought their walk was unnoticed. It wasn't. They thought they were alone. They weren't. You see, God was already there. And God had a surprise waiting for them. So Mark continues in verse 4. He writes, when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away. Mark tells us the stone was already rolled away when they arrived. Now we assume that that young man who was dressed in white, what we perceive to be an angel, is the one that did it. But why? I once thought when I was growing up, the stone had to be rolled away in order for Jesus to be resurrected and to come out alive. But the more I think about it, I don't believe that Jesus needed the stone rolled away at all to rise on that third day, on that Sunday morning. I don't believe the God of the universe needs any help, and nothing like rock is going to stand in his way. And as I read closer in the scripture, the Bible seems to leave me with the impression that Jesus was already out of the grave, out of the tomb, before the angel moved the stone. The Bible never says the stone was moved for Jesus, but listen to what the angel does say in this sixth verse. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus? He is risen. He's not here. So come and see the place where he lay. See, I'm convinced that the stone was moved, not so Jesus could get out, but so that the women could get in, so that they could see that the place where they had laid Jesus on Friday afternoon was now empty, and Jesus was not there. So that what they heard with their ears, they could also see with their eyes that Jesus is not here. He is alive. He is risen. And Mark writes, the angel says, go and tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Truth is, these women did need to be told twice. Scripture says they bolted out of that area as fast as they could. The darkness was beginning to break apart. The sun was up. The sun, S-O-N, was out. And they were trembling and bewildered. Fear remained. They had not yet seen Jesus. So we have three women who were eager to care for Jesus because they loved him, now ignoring, dare I say, disobeying the angel's command. They literally, according to Mark, said nothing to nobody. The Greeks just love double negatives because they were afraid. They were scared to death. They were commanded to pass along the angel's message, but instead of obeying, instead of passing it along, they said nothing to anyone. They had just received a supernatural testimony that Jesus, who was crucified, was dead, was buried, laid in the tomb, is no longer there. He is risen, but instead of worshiping and celebrating, they're trembling and bewildered. And the angel said to them, if you really want to see Jesus, you got to go to Galilee, all that way. And that's how Mark ends his gospel. The remaining verses that may be attached in your Bible are not in the earliest manuscripts. They are an addition that scholars have added, no doubt because they thought Mark's gospel was incomplete and needed to look a little bit more like Matthew or Luke or John's. So Mark's gospel does not have what most of us would call a typical ending. The conclusion of his story sort of leaves us dangling, sort of like the unfinished gospel, sort of like Franz Schubert's Unfinished Symphony. Is this any way to end a biography? A Bible story? A good news announcement? Mark leaves this resurrection story sort of open-ended, begging for a proper ending. And the truth is, as you can tell in your scriptures, some have tried. So what's going on? Well, I think Mark is telling us we're now at the hard part. This resurrection suddenly and radically has changed everything for the followers of Jesus. Everything. At Mark's writing, some of those implications are still not clear. The next steps will not be easy for Mary Magdalene or for the other Mary or for Salome or for the disciples or for you or for me or for anyone who would follow Jesus. You see, up until now, being a follower of Jesus has been relatively easy. You just follow along. They watched Jesus heal. Wow. They listened to him teach and were in awe. They even followed him into Jerusalem. But he was in the lead and they were just following. I mean, it was hard for them to watch Jesus suffer and die on that Friday afternoon. And the truth is, most of them just skipped it and weren't even there. It was even hard for them to go to the tomb on a Sunday morning. But I think Mark wants us to know it's going to get even harder. So we take our children to Sunday school. We come to church on a regular basis. We decide to live a Christ-attentive life. We're committed to loving our neighbor or a church member or a family member, even if we don't really like them. And the truth is, none of that is easy. But the other truth is, it's not all that difficult. Truth is, Jesus traveled down a road that most people don't want to really follow. They don't really want to walk that road. A road of downward mobility. A road of cross-bearing. A road of letting go of this life. A road of being a humble servant. But now, here comes Jesus' invitation. Come, follow me. And that invitation takes on a whole new meaning. You see, the resurrection changes everything. Jesus, once crucified, now risen from the dead, is still alive to this day. And that means everything is different. The resurrection is the dividing point between a consumer-focused religion and a life-transforming gospel of good news. Between being an addendum, something we attach to our life, and something that is essential to who we are. Eugene Peterson calls this the resurrection fulcrum. It is the tipping point, he says, from being focused on ourselves to being focused on God, who is focused on us. That's the point of Easter. And of all 51 mini Easters we experience throughout the year. You see, with the preliminaries over, the play now begins. The race starts. The mission ensues. Eternal life has been launched. Are you ready for this? The post-resurrection world is designed to be an entirely different world. So what are the implications? What changes? Why all the commotion about this day? Well, because if Jesus is risen, that means that life is far more unpredictable than we might hope or want or assume. Dead people normally don't just get up and walk. Now one did. I mean, we thought dead was dead, but doesn't apply anymore. If cause and effect are no longer reliable, life is no longer predictable. Anything can happen at any moment. And that, as those women already understood, can be frightening. I mean, what's going to happen next? And there goes comfortable. There goes controllable. There goes predictable. It means the end of our current way of life. It means the beginning of a whole new way of life where we don't know what will happen, where we will be living on the edge, where we will understand we have little or no control, where we understand it's all about God. And that can be frightening. Second, if Jesus is risen, this life isn't as important or significant as we often think it is. I mean, we tend to focus on our career, and we focus on our status, our influence, our reputation. We want financial security. We want to enjoy some of those personal pleasures that are available in life. But suddenly, in light of the resurrection, they begin to pale. They're not as important as we once thought they were because of what you and I have just witnessed. Jesus has risen. So how in the world can we go back to work or back to school or back to our homes like nothing happened? It changes everything. Life can never be the same again. No wonder these women were bewildered. Third, if Jesus is risen, it means that you and I no longer need to take care of, like these women thought they needed to take care of Jesus, a dead Jesus in their case. But instead, it's now about an alive Jesus calling forth in us to be alive as well, to have new life. When the three women realized that Jesus was alive and that their little religious jobs that once gave them meaning and assisted them in their identity were no longer significant or important at all, they were afraid. What did they have to contribute, to offer? And suddenly they understood that life was going to change dramatically. They were sitting on the edge of the abyss of faith and grace, of hope and obedience. They were ready to live, and yet at the same time, they were not ready at all. They were no longer consumers getting from Jesus what they wanted and what they felt they needed. Nor are we today. They were not simply tourists visiting the holy places with Jesus as their tour guide. They were now witnesses to a resurrection. And that event separates everyone into two groups. People who just think they need God to give them what they want, and people who are embracing God for what God wants to offer to them. No longer are we just doing something for God, like preparing his body for burial. We are ready for God to do something in us. We are opening ourselves up. We are coming alive in Christ. We are not drawn by our need or our curiosity to God. God is now being drawn by his compassion and his love for us, to us. This event separates people who want to have a little bit of God, a little bit of meaning in their life by doing a few errands for God and behaving and doing a few nice things, to people who are willing to open themselves up and allow God to do his transforming will in their lives. This event separates people who want to come to church and tell God what he ought to do for them to help them out in their circumstances of life, to people coming to church to let God show them how to live in love and faith and hope, and then go out into this world and actually do it. You see, there's nothing wrong with wanting something from God or wanting to do something from God, for God. But there must come a time in everyone's life who would follow Jesus that they need to realize that God is here for us and for them. He is alive in this world and in their life, and he's the one in whom they must believe, whom they must worship, whom they must offer their heart. Fourth, if Jesus is risen, God is clearly saying about Jesus, this is the kind of life that I bless. This is the kind of life that honors me. This is the kind of life of suffering and sorrow that is in my will. This is the life that has eternal significance. This is the kind of life that reveals me, is my witness, gives the world a picture of who I am. This kind of living gets little traction in our world today. It's countercultural. It's also the authentic, abundant life that Christ lived and is calling us to live if we would follow him. And the truth is, it can be bewildering. Fifth, if Jesus is alive, that means that neither you or I are in charge. God is. Only God can raise the dead to life. It means that if you aren't coming to God, then God is coming to you. That is, they are not in charge, and you and I are not in charge. They, the others, are not in charge, in control, and you and I are not in control. You see, under his lordship, everything is different. The resurrection demands nothing from us, and at the same time, the resurrection demands everything from us. We don't expect that. And we do well to tremble. Sixth, if Jesus is risen, that means his story continues. The story of Jesus and his disciples isn't yet finished. And from their perspective, so far the story hasn't been all that great recently. Jesus had faced opposition in Jerusalem, persecution. They beat him and then they nailed him to a cross. And now we're being invited back to Galilee? A second round? We're supposed to do this again? And they're bewildered. Jerusalem is the center of Judaism. But Galilee is the crossroads of the world. Numerous trade routes brought righteous Jews and Hellenistic Jews and active and retired Roman soldiers and pagan Greeks and people of all nations together in Galilee. By going back to Galilee, Jesus is making it perfectly clear to his followers that his family will include Jews and Gentiles. Everyone will be welcomed into the Father's kingdom. Jesus' mission started in Galilee, and now his mission will continue from Galilee into the entire world. And you're invited, just like those women were, invited on mission with Jesus. See, Jesus is alive, and he goes on ahead of us. He leads us into our Galilees, and we're to go where he is, and we're to go where he goes, and we're to go where he sends us. Following Jesus always involves a journey. So how long were the women trembling and bewildered? How long were they fearful? How long did they hold back? How long did they hesitate? How long did they waver? Minutes? Hours? Mark never tells us. We know they didn't hold back forever because other guys, gospel writers tell us they did believe. And eventually they did tell, and eventually they did obey, and eventually they went back to Galilee. They and our world have never been the same. So Mark's gospel doesn't have a typical conclusion. His story is still being written. Scholars have searched for a preserved conclusion that they thought somehow might have been lost. They have found nothing. In fact, the best biblical research indicates that Mark purposely ended his gospel this way. And in doing so, Mark leaves us with a sense of wondering, what's coming next? Mark's opening catches the theme of Easter perfectly. You see, Easter changed everything. Now, we need to change the world. Are you ready? Will you follow Jesus to Galilee? Will you follow Jesus to the crossroads? Will you take up your cross and follow in his footsteps? Will you tell the broken community that is what we call the church? Tell them the good news of the resurrection. Will you, in everything that you do, proclaim the good news of the resurrection to a world that is hopelessly broken? Will you embody the resurrection life in this culture of death? Will you, now knowing what it means, drink the cup that Jesus drank? You see, of the remaining 11 disciples, 10 died horrific deaths, and one was banished to a small island. That's the heart of following Jesus that Mark is alluding to. Easter is the story that actually never ends, because Jesus continues to invite us and others to be part of this story of ultimate victory as he continues to write it in and through our lives. We're his disciples. So don't let the sun go down today without believing and obeying. Don't let the sun go down on this Easter Sunday without embracing the life that comes only when Christ is fully alive in you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice, his death, his burial. And thank you that on Easter morning, on the third day, you raised him from the dead. And now, Lord, help us to step into that world where everything has changed. You are Lord, even of death. We celebrate your victory, and we celebrate it in Jesus' name. Amen.